Thank you, Mr. Redline. Happy Sabbath, everyone. Welcome back here. Good to see you. Hope you had a good week. I love the beautiful hoarfrost that's on all the trees and plants out there. It's such a beautiful gift from God. We are so very, very blessed. But then I'd like to go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. We recently received, last Sabbath actually, a most uplifting and encouraging message from Mr. Bill Cagle as he addressed the garments we are to be clothed in and the godly purity that they are representing. I said go to Ephesians 5. I'm going to go ahead and read Revelation 19 because it was one of the foundational scriptures that Mr. Cagle gave. And so I'll just go ahead and read this to you. It's out of Revelation 19, verse 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. We are to be clothed then. That statement carries with it a number of identifying explanations, and these will be addressed throughout this sermon message. So the title of this message is Making Our Garments White. Now, Mr. Cagle last week talked about a number of unique groups and unique people and unique angels and identifying the blessing of being dressed in white and how prevalent it is throughout God's scriptures, not only talking about God when he is upon his throne, but talking about his son when his son returns, numerous angels dressed in white, the bride dressed in white. And he also did address the whitening of those garments and what they, how that has happened. But the purpose of this message is to assist in identifying that the saints of God have much to do with the acquisition of white garments that glorify the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. We have much to do with that. Ephesians 5, beginning to read in verse 23, because, brethren, there should be no doubt in our minds who the true church of God is. No doubt. Ephesians 5, verse 20, starting in verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife. We're kind of jumping right into the middle of a thought from Paul addressing marriage in men and women, husbands and wives, and how God looks upon the blessing of that relationship. For the husband is head of the wife. We can start in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. The true church of God is the body of Christ. The true church of God has been espoused to our Lord and our Savior and our Master. Sadly, a number of years ago, I had a man look at me and say that he could not agree with the phrase true Christian. He says it was intimidating. I didn't agree with him. And one of the reasons why I didn't agree with him is in John 15, and I'd like you to go there. Because, brethren, one of the things that is so important for us to never, never, never lose sight of, never, never, never take for granted, never, never, never take lightly, is that absolute truth does exist. You've heard me mention this I don't know how many times from the pulpit, because it is under direct attack as never before in the age of mankind. That there's no such thing as absolute truth. Yes, there is, brethren. Jesus Christ said so himself in the final prayer that he gave to his Father in John 17. He says, "Your word is truth. Sanctify them by your word." Because we are sanctified by the holy word of God. God cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. So, brethren, in the light that there is truth, there is also the light that there are true Christians. Look at John 15, starting in verse 1. "I am the true vine." Even Jesus Christ himself says he is the true vine. "And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may be bring forth more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Brethren, if there is a true vine, then there is a true Christian. I just dare anybody to argue these scriptures. Verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be his disciples." Brethren, I love this set of scriptures and so much more throughout this Bible because it constantly confirms the incredible unity of God the Father in Jesus Christ. They are one, and they are both deeply involved in our seeking of his kingdom, seeking his righteousness, seeking the incredible human potential that he desires for us, seeking to become a member of the bride of Christ. It must not be taken lightly. It must not be taken casually. We should never be ho-hum about this. Brethren, our presence here and our initiation into the church of God is not by our own design. It began from the throne of God, the Almighty God. I know y'all know this. You've heard it, and you'll heard it, you heard it, and you'll never stop hearing it. that our salvation begins with God the Father. It begins with God the Father. The world believes that it begins with Jesus Christ. That is not accurate, brethren. It does not begin with Jesus Christ. I love Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the living God. But He Himself said that nobody can come to Him unless God the Father draw them to Him. And nobody can go to God the Father unless they go through Jesus Christ. That incredible, I mean, John 6, read it, eat it, live it. It's the truth. It begins with God the Father. This identity comes from the highest realm of glorious consideration. Just to think of each and every one of you is on the mind of God the Father, is on the mind of Jesus Christ. It is sit down stunning. It is just sit down stunning. The Almighty God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has invited us to be their children. They have invited us to be in their family. They've invited us to live forever. But they've invited us to do much, much more. And it is so expansive at how generous and hospitable and considerate they are. Let's go to Revelation 7. There's an elaboration of an incredible group of people that occurs at a unique time in God's masterful plan. I think I know when this is occurring, but I'm open to discussion about this because it's just a wonderful thing for us to discuss the Word of God. It's in Revelation 7, starting in verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." There's that joint unity of God the Father and Jesus Christ. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them into living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." How great is the great God that we worship? How magnificent is the great God who's done so much for us? He and His Son, of course, at the time, He was the Word. When the Almighty God in the Word designed and created human life, and to a certain group of people, He presented their plan of salvation throughout the history of humanity. These people began this plan of salvation by obeying the guidelines given to them by God and Christ. They obeyed God and Christ. They did this for the entirety of their lives, following their calling, following them being given the Holy Spirit. For us in the New Covenant, we receive the Holy Spirit upon our baptism and the laying on the hands of the true ministry. and our conversion and our life begins. Brethren, they're very similar to us in the simple fact that they engaged the liberty of choice. They were given the freedom of choice. They were led by and eventually received the Holy Spirit. It enabled them to obey God. It enabled them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and bring about much spiritual fruit that we talked about in John 15. This incredible life they lived, to be identified as a child of God. And as Ephesians 5 also stated, that we are to be children of light because they are light. There's no darkness in them. They are light. We are to be children of light. There's not supposed to be any darkness in us. It's not supposed to be there, brethren. Work in progress, huh? You bet it is. Conversion is a lifetime. And all of this to the glory of God the Father. Let's go to Philippians 2. I love this section of scripture in Philippians because so much is talked about in this incredible letter from Paul. He wrote while he was in prison. Starting in verse 8 of Philippians 2. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I've always found it profoundly amazing. I know that Jesus Christ obeyed. But he had to obey. He was a human being in its fullest. He was a human being. And in Hebrews it says he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He obeyed God. He didn't question God. He didn't doubt God. He obeyed him. Continuing on. Obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A beautiful unity. Brethren, one of the most important matters that the true Christian and the saint of God must understand is that we have a very important role to play in making our garments white. We must never forget that God, has given us the freedom to choose. Another way of putting this, brethren, salvation is ours to lose. Salvation is ours to lose because of the decisions we make in life. You've heard the statement probably in nominal Christianity, once saved, always saved. That is not biblical, brethren. Don't believe it. We can lose our salvation. Hebrews is very clear about that. It can happen. Peter is very clear about that. It can happen. You can put this in your notes. You don't have to turn there. But Deuteronomy 30 carries within it a most incredible prophecy that can also be applied to us today within the house of God. It states that we should choose life and reject death. God has extended to us the most important and wonderful invitation that a human being can have. There's no greater, there's no higher, there's no more important invitation that can be rendered to a human being. The new covenant that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. The new covenant, this incredible relationship that we have with God the Father and that He has with us. And we have with him. I'd like you to go to Luke 22. I know you're very, very aware of this statement, but I just want to distinctly states something that Jesus Christ himself stated. Luke 22, starting in verse 14. Because the Passover is going to be upon us pretty quickly. It'll be here before we know it. I mean, I know this is still, according to man's Gregorian calendar, this is February, but we're getting ready to come upon God's calendar, the beginning of God's calendar, in just a very, very short period of time. And then we move in closer and closer to the wonderful Passover. Luke 22, starting in verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then the emphasis of my point is in verse 20. "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" The invitation is God the Father's personal calling to more than salvation, but to all the members in his church and ultimately in his family. We are to be recognized in the future as kings and priests in his kingdom, serving and ruling with Jesus Christ. There's so much more to our calling. There's so much associated with it. Brethren, before this is fully and completely fulfilled, there's a lot for us to each individually do. We have this freedom of choice. We see in the previous scriptures of Revelation 19 that the bride has made herself ready. She worked out and is in the process of working out her own salvation in fear and trembling. She's obeying God. The church is obeying God. We see that there is a revealing a very large group of people that come through the great tribulation and who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. There's only one road to salvation, brethren. Only one. There's not many roads to Jesus Christ. That's another false doctrine. There's only one true church. There's only one true God. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody tell you that there's something different. Don't fear to confront them. You don't have to do it with violence. You don't have to do it with, get up out of your chair with your fist ready to start throwing punches. No, you just say, "Excuse me, what you're saying is not accurate." Don't be afraid to address that. I'd like you to go to Romans 6. Romans 6 is known as the baptismal chapter because it goes into great depth as to what baptism is all about and how it involves us and what we do with it and how it symbolizes this. But I'm going to jump into the middle of this elaboration by Paul, starting in verse 8 of Romans 6. "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him." Future. "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." Freedom of choice. "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. In other words, we're not under the death penalty. What then, verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Brethren, this is a summary that identifies the invitation and the initiation of God and the responsibilities of the true Christian. We're to be honoring God, cherishing this precious covenant, and conducting ourselves in the way of God, just like His Son Jesus Christ did, perfectly. God reveals in His canonized Holy Scriptures that the child of God is to be a child of light. We're to live in His light. When Peter was addressing the multitude of people gathered on the day of Pentecost in the temple, and he called a spade a spade, he made it very, very clear who was guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. And they said something to him, and they answered him, and they asked the right question. And you can go back and review it in Acts 2. But the question they asked is this: men and brethren, what shall we do? See, they didn't get into Peter's face. They didn't argue with him. They realized that they were guilty of it. The guidelines from Peter got the ball rolling for all the peoples that God was calling. Repent, therefore, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. And I believe in that day, 3,000, if I'm not mistaken, 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost. The expansion of the church was suddenly exponential. Praise God. Brethren, in numerous parables, God revealed through His Son that there are very important things for the person of God to be doing. We are a very, very blessed people. We seek to please God. These parables are monumental to our lives. They are just incredible lessons to us as they come directly from the Son of God. As you realize in your scriptures, Matthew 25 goes through a number of parables. One of the parables is the parable of the talents. It proves that God the Father is a profit-oriented God. He gives you this much. He wants a whole lot more. John 15 expounds upon that. You bring forth more fruit. I want as much fruit as you can come out with. And I will even prune you a little bit to make it grow. If any of y'all have ever had gardens, and you go and prune a tree or prune a whatever plant you've planted, within a month you're just freaking out as how expansive it is. It's a way of life. It's the way of God. So when sometimes you think God is pruning you and it hurts, praise Him. Thank you. Do everything you possibly can to bring forth the fruit that will glorify Him. Tragically, in that same parable, there's someone who wouldn't respond to God. Didn't obey Him. And what happened to him? God took care of him. Put him out of the way. Took what was his and gave him to the one that had the most. It's God's way of life. It's His right. He is the head of all things. He's the head of His Son. Brethren, there's another parable that's quite telling about how God feels about those who are improperly attired. Garments, it means a lot to God. As you heard last week, Mr. Keller expound upon the white garments throughout all of Scriptures. I'd like you to go to Matthew 22. If you think God is casual about how somebody presents themselves, I just don't see how you can argue with this parable and other supportive scriptures throughout the Bible. Matthew 22. And Jesus answered, starting in verse 1, forgive me. Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." Wonder who they're talking about. You know. Now I'd like you to go over to verse 11 and 12 just to make a point here. 11 through 14. "But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." Now, brethren, you're being invited to a wedding. You would think that even as this person was approaching the wedding festivities, "Oh, look how this person's dressed. Oh, look how that person's dressed. Oh, it's no big deal." Verse 12, "So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless." You bet he was speechless. He had no argument. He had no discussion. What is appalling to me is he had no apology. You know, I think if he had just fallen down on his knees and apologized for being so inconsiderate, the king would have respected his apology. But this is a point that Jesus Christ is trying to make here. Verse 13, "Then the king said to the servant, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" How do you know you're going to be chosen? Take care of your garments. Respect God, obey Him, live His way of life. Don't take it lightly. I think we have time for a quick story. My first feast, Pasadena, California. Friday afternoon, time got away from me. I'm at the Ambassador College. I'm taking pictures. It's the most beautiful campus in America. I think it won numerous awards. How beautiful it was. All of a sudden, I see all these people going into the Ambassador Auditorium. I'm in a t-shirt, a pair of blue jeans, and cowboy boots. And I see these people in this line, and I recognize some of them. And I said, "What's going on?" "Oh, Ralph, we're getting ready to go in and watch Behind the Work film." Back in those days, the church put together a Behind the Work film. And they always showed it during the feast. Well, it was a highlight of the feast. And one of them just said, "Ralph, go ahead and get in line. They won't mind." And I'm sitting there looking around and people are staring at me. And I'm looking at my friends and I finally went, "No, guys, I'm not supposed to be here. I've got to get out of here. I got to go change clothes." No, Ralph, it's all right. They won't mind." And so at that time, I was right at the doorway. And this usher looked at me and said, "You can't come in." And I went, "I understand. I will not mention the name of the man that met me at the door." But all of a sudden, a very well-known minister in the house of God walked up to me and said, "What'd you do? And I'm paraphrasing. Get caught off guard?" "Yes, sir." He took me downstairs into the auditorium, opened up a great big closet, and there's all these suits for the young ambassadors. He said, "Find one that fits. After the program, come on down and change clothes." I couldn't have been more happy. But you know, brethren, I couldn't find one to fit me. So I ran out there as fast as I could, ran back to my motel, got changed, came back just in time as it was starting. But I'll never forget that. there was a criteria to enter into Ambassador College, the auditorium. There was a criteria. And it was supported by God's ministry. Philippians 2, we're going to go back to Philippians 2. Because I just want to elaborate a little bit more about the incredible mind of Jesus Christ. We concluded just a minute ago with Philippians 2, verse 11. So let's continue on in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Brethren, we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We also have an incredible relationship with God the Father. We dwell with them. Brethren, if we desire to, we can dwell with both of them into the most holy place 24/7. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He takes us to God the Father, into the most holy place. They're both there. We can dwell with them for eternity if it calls upon to do so. And especially now. The first chapter of 2 Peter identifies the recipe for making sure our call and election, and eventually into an entrance into the kingdom of God. We're called upon to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and ultimately seek to become like Him and like God the Father. Emphasis upon who we are now and who we are to be. Brethren, I'd like to present to you a set of mandates that will give you some guidance on, that will assist also in whitening your garments. It's not an exhaustive list. Some of you old timers that have been in the church for a long time that came out of the Worldwide Church of God, there was a time where they emphasized the four great mandates. That's what they were called. A mandate defined by a Webster's Dictionary, a command, an order, a precept, or an injunction, a commission. The church emphasized it for quite a while. It overlapped after it began before Mr. Armstrong died. It overlapped after his death. It was before the apostasy set in. These mandates are very sound. They will assist us greatly in identifying the methods that we can engage to assist in making our garments fine linen, very bright and very beautiful. The mandates, if you're still in Philippians 2, I hope you are, these mandates are based upon the first five scriptures of Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the mind of God, brethren. The mind of God. Each one of these mandates could be a sermon on their own. But I'm just going to kind of give you some high points here. Number one, come out of the world. Come out of the world. Revelation 18. I know you're familiar with this, this verse, Revelation 18, starting in verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Come out of the world. Brethren, take some time to deeply read and evaluate and review the entire chapter of Revelation 18. It identifies this great Babylonian system that rules the world today. We're not to be part of it. We are in this world, but we're not of the world. I mean, we have our jobs, we buy groceries, we buy gasoline, we travel here and there, we go through education systems, we go to the medical world. But I'd like you to take a good hard look at all these incredible influences of Babylon, Mystery Babylon. It's a corrupt system that dominated society for thousands and thousands of years. It is referred to as Babylon. Webster's dictionary defines Babylon as tumultuous and disorderly. If there is anything to describe our world today and every corner of it, it's tumultuous and it is disorderly. God tells us to do everything in decency and in order, obeying him. This past week, Mr. Kubik sent out an e-message, and he addresses some of the events that are occurring in this world today, and especially in our country. And I edited part of it out because it was quite a lengthy elaboration on some things. There were just some things that I didn't think needed to be included, but I'd like to take the time, if you did not read it or see it, I'd like to take the time of just reading this. I'll do my best not to take too long. He titled it, Put Off Outrage, Pursue Peace. And he states, do you feel troubled, even outraged, by what appears to be political chaos in the world? A few weeks back, I mentioned that I would write more about what our mindset as Christians ought to be in response to the emotional and increasingly divisive political pandemonium in the world. A flood of demeaning insults, shallow slogans, posturing nationalism has reared up in the place of virtue, moral values, and godly reason. It is so tempting to decry, applaud, sneer, or cheer at the various behaviors that the media exposes. Divisive forces are becoming increasingly strident, with protests, rallies, and possible violence. What is your response to this disturbing turmoil? What does that mean for us in the United Church of God who live in this world? Jesus himself said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. That's in John 17. Why? We humbly hold the critical role of being lights in this darkened world, demonstrating and holding high God's way of life. Sermon on the Mount. But here's the challenge for us. As we live in the world and are battered by the swirling events around us, we also can unwittingly fall prey to its influence. This was the concern expressed to me by a minister recently visiting headquarters. As the Apostle Paul wrote to his disciples of Jesus living in the capital of the then dominant empire, the way of peace they have not known. Today has gotten so bad that many are to claim that our society in America, Europe, South America, and elsewhere has fallen into an outright addiction to outrage. This addiction has been superfueled by the proliferation of unchecked social media, quasi-journalism. People post harsh memes of outrage. Many of them are superficial, shallow, and even outright false. We can read these, accept them as fact, and fall prey to outrage ourselves. The same is true of unrestrained opinions on television, where commentators of every stripe conduct unreasonable political food fights and stir up self-righteous resentment and fiery anger. How do we in the spiritual church of God combat this potential addiction? Jesus teaches us, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Brethren, being a maker of peace is often far more of a challenge. It takes the help of God's Holy Spirit, because one of its fruits is godly peace. Being a peacemaker in this age where thousands, if not millions, are becoming addicted to outrage makes us stand out. We glorify our Father in heaven when we are peacemakers. As Paul states, peacemaking is our personal responsibility. And he states so in Romans 12, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." The 13th chapter of Romans tells us what attitude and focus we are to have towards the human governments we live under, whether in America, Europe, Asia, or elsewhere. Echoing the words of Jesus, Paul instructs us in Romans and elsewhere that we are to pray for those in power and be subject to them, that we are to pay taxes honestly, and that we are to render honor to whom God puts or allows to be in power. Consider the fact that the Roman Emperor Nero sat on the throne when Paul wrote this book to the Romans. It was an emperor who would burn disciples alive as human candles and cast them into the Circus Maximus for brutal and lethal entertainment. What do you think the Roman disciples thought about this direction? The point? The politics of the leader doesn't matter. Our role is very, very clear, written in the canonized scriptures of God. We can certainly have our own point of view on current events, and as we do in the proclamation of the gospel, we can surely be counted among those who openly sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done. You'll find that quoted in Ezekiel 9. But as ones who count their true citizenship, and I love that, as one who counts their true citizenship as of another future realm, do our words, especially our social media posts, reflect positive encouragement and an effort towards peacemaking? Let us encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That means to take appropriate opportunities to be encouraging and to be a peacemaker, whether in person or you're visiting online or any other form of communication. Being of liberal or conservative bent is irrelevant for the disciple of Jesus Christ. During his earthly ministry, depending on his audience, Jesus was regarded as both ends of the spectrum. He was, as we should be, focused on the truth of God. He did not endorse or promote the political leaders of the day. As we continue to stand out in a darkened world, consider the words of Paul. "It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders. God will judge those on the outside." You can find that in 1 Corinthians 5. Moving forward, let us put off any possibility of an addiction to political outrage. Instead, we must set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That's in Colossians 3, 2 through 4. Can we truly be a light in this darkened world? The answer is yes. Let us put off addictive outrage and be a maker of peace. I love that. It's one of the best editorials that he has ever presented. And I deeply praise the President of the United Church of God for an excellent presentation. to come out of the world. And so much more can be elaborated on that. So much more about coming out of the world. Point number two, simplify your life. Point number one was to come out of the world. Point number two, simplify your life. Begin by making sure that each day you live, that you start your day with your relationship with God the Father and His beloved Son. Make sure that you are doing everything to be refreshed in the Holy Spirit, to be renewed, to seek that incredible mind of God, so that the decisions that you make, this mind is evaluating them the way God does, with His perception, discernment, His wisdom, to be able to speak the way He would speak, to be able to listen the way He listens, and not just hear. To simplify our lives and to make the decisions that glorify God. You don't have to turn there, but as you remember, when Christ was teaching the disciples how to pray, and one of the statements He made was, "Give us this day our daily bread." I've mentioned this as well, as other ministers have as well. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, we appreciate the foods that we have at our disposal. We appreciate that. But the most important food we should be eating is the bread of life. Jesus Christ, the bread of life. We should be consuming the word of the living God as much as we possibly can every day. Brethren, the vast majority of all complexity that we observe in this world is based on a mindset of covetousness. It is the way of get. It is the way of the rejection of God's way of life. It is self-oriented, self-serving. The self is first. I want to get in any way I can. Whether you look at the political system, the education system, the financial system, it's all devoted to divorcing itself from anything that's associated with the Judeo-Christian ethic, which is defined by God's word. It's devoted to going that way. One of the most important ways that you can be working on in simplifying your life is do everything within your power to get out of debt. It's not easy in this day and age if you are in debt. Seek wise counsel. Seek guidance. I believe we have a booklet back there about managing your finances. Go to one of the elders or the pastor and talk to him about what that means to get out of debt. When you're in debt, brethren, you're under such an incredible burden. It's probably on your mind all the time. Ask me how I know. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. It's no fun being in debt. It's no fun. Very, very challenging. Brethren, the world society is bent on making us busy. Busy, busy, busy. Go here, go there, do this, do that. Go, go, go. Always busy. It's doing everything to distract us away from our relationship with God. It's doing everything within our power, or its power, to distract us from our relationship with y'all, with each other. We start putting things more important than God in the way of God. God's way of life is truth, order, decency, respect. It's comforting. It's encouraging. It's all totally based on love. The person that is immersed in the Babylonish system, whose life is so incredibly busy, isn't at peace. It is not a peaceful way to live. Simplify your life. There's more to that than meets the eye. I'd like you to go to Philippians 4. Because here's one of the most wonderful things that you can do to seek the incredible peace of God. And just think of this every day. Pray this every day. Live this every day. Philippians 4, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God. We go before God's throne. We lay all of our troubles before God. You know that beautiful and wonderful scripture in Malachi that God says, test me, prove me, bring the tithes and the offerings into my house, and I will open up the windows of heaven for you. How do I know this? Been there, done that. Got the t-shirt. God is not a liar. Sometimes things don't work out as fast as we'd like them. Don't ever give up on God. Don't ever look and think, oh, he doesn't hear my prayers. Oh, you know, I'm not that worthy. I'm just one of these stepchildren that, he didn't care about me. Oh, he doesn't? He gave his only begotten son for you. Point number three, emphasize the family. That's point number three, emphasize the family. Brethren, we're living in a day and age where the family is just being destroyed. It has been well known that the foundation of any decent society is based on the God-oriented, God-designed family of a father, a mother, in children, in one house. It's been the foundation. The Church of God is an organization that has many brethren whose families are not in the church. I've talked to a lot of you. I'm the only member in my family that is in God's church. I had a pretty good sized family when I first came into God's church. Obviously, I'm an old guy now, and a lot of those people have died. I'm still the only member in my family, not my married family, but my family that is in the true Church of God. But brethren, we also know that there are some families in their fullness that are in the Church of God. The husband's in the Church of God. The wife is in the Church of God. Their children are in the Church of God. This is marvelous to see this incredible miracle that transpires with these families as they raise their children in the way of life. They understand their children are holy. God said so. Don't take that lightly. But if you don't have a family in the church, you're still supposed to be holy. God looks upon you as holy. Read that. Study it. Find out what it does it mean. What does that mean? That's about 10 sermons in its own right. What it is to be holy in the sight of God. What a blessing. What a blessing. The emphasis on the family. Because, brethren, that is part of our destiny. God always looks upon. He already looks upon us as members of His family. That's the way He sees us. But brethren, salvation is ours to lose. Did you know we can leave this family? God hates divorce. He hates it. He abhors it. How many scriptures you want me to find to prove that? He hates it. He hates it physically. He hates it spiritually. I personally believe, brethren, that everyone in the modern age of the Church of God had kept this very important point. If they had kept it in the first focus of their minds, there would not be hundreds and thousands of people leaving one organization and going to another organization. It wouldn't happen. I firmly believe it. I'd like you to go to John 14. Jesus Christ, you know, these scriptures that I'm about to read to you, and you're going to follow me in the scriptures here. John 14 begins the incredible night of the Passover. John had a unique commission to document certain things a certain way about Jesus Christ and his life and the events that he engaged. John 14 begins that wonderful, most magnificently beautiful elaboration by Jesus Christ about what he was doing, what he did, and who these special people were. Notice John 14, starting in verse 20. Jumping into the middle of a thought here. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Is anything more clear that we are in the family of God? He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Now let's go to John 17. I mentioned it earlier that this is the final, most magnificently elaborate, beautiful prayer of Jesus Christ just before he was arrested. John 17, starting in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Just emphasis that we are to come out of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Praying for you, brethren. This is a special prayer from Christ for y'all. Stay so. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Simplify your life, brethren. Live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Captivate every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. The fourth point. Well, before we go into the fourth point, I want to just share something with you. It's been one of the greatest blessings that I've had in my life, and I'm not embarrassed to present this to you, because the person that I'm going to talk about right now, I don't have to mention his name, but he knows who I'm talking about. To simplify your life, one of the most important things I recommend you get is a dive buddy. You ever heard the term, dive buddy? This person texts me often every week. And this person will say, Ralph, I'm thinking of this. What do you think about this statement? I think this scripture supports it. And I may come back and say, well, I don't know. I'm not sure about that. Because I think this scripture says this. And we'll get into this real nice little running conversation. And all of a sudden, at the very end of it, we come to a meeting of the understanding. And the reason why we call it a dive buddy, you dive down a hole to see what's down there. You're checking it out. Or you're going into deep water. And I'm going to tie this rope around my ankle. And if I get too deep, I need you to pull me out. So your dive buddy pulls you out and says, no, no, no. What do you think you're thinking of? Get the dive buddy. Talk about these things in the way of God. Do it often. It's been one of the greatest blessings I've ever had in the church of God. A dive buddy. Talk to them. Fellowship with them. Find out about stuff. Brethren, the fourth and last mandate, I hope that word's not intimidating to you. It's just a commission. It's very sound. It's very supported by Scripture. In Deuteronomy 30, the fourth mandate is prepare to become teachers. Prepare to become teachers. What are we going to be doing in the millennium? We know we're going to be kings and priests, but these people that are going to survive the incredible World War III, I think Scripture reveals it's quite possibly as much as 90% of humanity will be destroyed in that war. At the time that Christ returns, 10%. We're going to be teaching. We're going to be comforting. We're going to be encouraging. We're going to be healing. But we're going to be revealing to them the way of life. Deuteronomy 30 is when Moses, you don't have to turn there, but it's a magnificent chapter where Moses is just reviewing to the nation of Israel the way of life, the way of blessings, also the way of death, and the way of curses. We're going to be teaching that, brethren. It's going to continue. It's going to continue, and it's going to continue. I want to just give you a little bit of a challenge. In your notes, I want you to list five sound biblical doctrines of the Church of God. I want you to list those five doctrines that you feel profoundly secure in teaching and explaining. Five of them. That's yours to put down. You may put the Sabbath, you may put the holy days, you may put clean and unclean meats. Why we eat that? Why we do that? Okay? I also want you to put down five doctrines that you don't feel comfortable teaching. That if someone came up to you and said, I understand that y'all don't believe in military service. That y'all, your fundamental belief number 14, if I'm not mistaken, it looks like to me y'all are conscientious objectors. Could you defend it from Scripture? Put five of them down. Five of them down. And then what I want you to do is don't neglect the other five. Make sure for sure you are sound in them. The other five, make it a point to come to the point where you can teach them without any hesitation into perfection. And if someone still argues with them, you just take the Bible and say, your argument isn't with me, your argument is with this. And of course, they may fall back on the old, oh, that book says anything you wanted to say. What translation are you using? Well, I've had that fired back at me. But it's just a little bit of homework, if you will. I'd like you to go to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 elaborates on this principle. First Peter 3, starting in verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, mind of Christ, of course, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you? I'm going to reemphasize that. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Brethren, we should not fear what man thinks, says, or does against us. Shouldn't fear that, brethren. Continuing on in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. See, I've been accused of trying to work out my salvation with just works, that I refuse and I deny the grace of God. I've been accused of that. And they consider me an evildoer when I tell them we should keep the Sabbath, we should keep the holy days, that we should obey the law of life. No, 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 Christ did this, Christ did that, so we don't have to do it. Prove it. Show me that. Can't do it. So they get mad. Seen it, been there. We're not to fear what man, like I said, man may accuse us of. Brethren, we must not fear to learn everything we possibly can about the doctrines of the great God. The 20 doctrines or the fundamental beliefs of the world, the United Church of God, they're very sound. They're very sound. They pretty much support everything that we believe and that is found in this book. Very sound foundation. Learn how to teach them. Learn how to teach them and reveal them. Brethren, we're being offered the greatest of opportunities that can be presented to a human being as we draw to a close with this message. The greatest. Nothing greater that can come. It cannot come from the mind of man. It has come from the mind of the Almighty God. I'd like you in this conclusion, one last scripture, Deuteronomy 29. Mentioned Deuteronomy 30 a number of times in this message, but I'd like you now to go to Deuteronomy 29. God wants us to be preparing for the entrance into his kingdom and the fullness of his family, and to be the bride of his son, Jesus Christ. We must be about our Father's business and making most sure the beauty and the garments he desires us to wear when we marry his son. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Brethren, Godspeed to you. I pray his incredible blessing upon you as you make your garments white. Happy Sabbath. Good to see you.